Well, summer camp this last year, I did the hikes, and on the hikes I gave a Bible study, and I gave it on big trees and how they show about the kingdom of God. And as I was talking to the younger group, which they're from 12 to 14, I started talking about how the kingdom of God is like a tree and using some of the scriptures, and I thought, well, before I continue, let me just ask this question. And I asked the kids, I said, so who can tell me what the kingdom of God is? And out of all the kids there, one kid said, well, is it kind of like a family? It was a question mark. None of the other kids, who I think at least most were all a part of the United Church of God, there are probably some others from some of the other groups, but we're still a part of the Church of God, couldn't answer, what is the kingdom of God? I was rather disappointed. I was reading a United Church of God article, and they quoted a person by the name of John Bright, and he said this regarding the Bible as a book. He said, had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. Old and New Testament thus stand together as the two acts of a single drama. In other words, and he is right, that the entire Bible is about the kingdom of God. And for our kids not to even know what the kingdom of God is a tad disappointing. I hope we all know what the kingdom of God is and what it's all about and why we're here and what that process is. What we're planning on doing with the youth studies from next month on through to the feast and through the feast is to take each holy day and show how it expounds on what the kingdom of God is. And show the Old Testament holy days and New Testament holy days and how they blend together and how they're all about the kingdom of God. The way we're going to do that this year is to explain it in the way that I'm going to today. Now, this is pretty rudimentary. It's very elementary as far as what the kingdom of God is, but we want to establish that, and every holy day then will expound upon this basic overall outline and show what the kingdom of God is so that our children understand it, and particularly in relation to the holy days. What is the kingdom of God? Let's look at it this way. There's a king who wants his son to get married, and as a result of that union, have children. And those children grow, and they have children. And so the king has grandchildren, and you know how families oftentimes grow, particularly in days of old, in certain portions of the country with certain religions, people have large families. And so there might be some grandparents that have children, maybe have three or four or maybe five children, although it's not that often that they don't have that many children that often anymore. And then when those children have children, then there are people who say, I've got 35 grandchildren. So you got a lot of kids. And this king, say, wants to leave his inheritance, his kingdom, to his children. Now, the son of this king is going to look for a bride to help the father fulfill his will in building this kingdom. And he looks for this bride, and he wants one who is pure and clean and who will be able to mother the children of those that would come along later. And the son ends up sacrificing everything he has so that he can pay the dowry for this woman. A dowry used to be done fairly commonly where there was an amount of money given to the father for this woman. And so the son sacrifices everything. Now the bride knows that he's interested in her, the future bride, and she responds by preparing herself. those of you that have ever been involved in a wedding know there's a lot of preparation that goes into a wedding. And the woman in particular ends up spending a lot of time getting ready and getting the dresses and all the attendants and all that type of thing ready. So she's getting herself ready, and finally the son of the king gets engaged, but yet says, "Before we get married, I must go away on a long trip, and I will be back, and then we will have the wedding." Now, while the son is gone, another man tries to win the heart of this woman to be the bride of this son. And he's pursuing her and trying to get her to follow him, trying to seduce her, if you will, away from this son of the king. Well, now the son returns and they can get married. But before they get married, he's got to get rid of that guy that has been trying to seduce his bride-to-be. So he finally gets rid of him, and then they become married and they become one. Next, the son and the bride have children. The father's kingdom now has many in that kingdom that belong to him. And then those children grow and they have grandchildren, and then there are many in that family. And they are all a part of this great kingdom. And the father and son are happy to have such a large and a wonderful family as a part of his kingdom. Well, we know that this is the story of the kingdom of God. That there is the Father in heaven and the Son. And the Son was sent down to sacrifice himself for the wife. So let's tell that story in relation to the holy days. And again, as we go through this, you're going to, at least hopefully, say, well, he's leaving out this scripture and he's leaving out that point because there's so much to cover, but that's what we'll be covering each individual holy day. But I just want to give you the outline of what God's kingdom is all about, what the Bible's purpose is, what God's purpose and the Son's purpose is for mankind. So let's begin talking about the kingdom of God, and we begin with Passover. And as in this story, the Father wants a family in his kingdom, and Jesus, the Son, gives himself for this bride. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and we're going to see scriptures here that specify that this is God's plan, and he uses this terminology. In Ephesians 5 verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so God uses this analogy about his kingdom of God. And as we go through this analogy that I'm using today, you will recognize too that all analogies break down. So we're not intending for it to be a perfect analogy, but it is one of the analogies God uses regarding what his kingdom of God is like. And remember, so many instances, there are over 100 instances in the New Testament where it talks about the kingdom of God. And many times it's Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, 100 instances. So the kingdom of God is like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I'll just quote it. It says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So it likens us as the first fruits to his bride. He sacrificed himself for us and for all that would come afterwards. And this, of course, ties in with unleavened bread, because Passover and unleavened bread fall at the same time. So when we go into unleavened bread, our story talks about the son looking for a pure bride to marry to fulfill a part of the plan for the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:26, next verse after the one we turned to, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the bride, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, how is this bride made pure? It's not just because we are so good, but he gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. He cleanses us and forgives our sin, washes them away in the watery grave at baptism. And the Passover is depicting that sacrifice and what he has done for us. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now again, remember that quote that we had to begin with, is that the whole Bible is about the kingdom of God, about God's plan. Now notice the terminology that is used here regarding that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed." It's this great plan. And we look forward to that time when the kingdom of God is set up and established on earth and all of the things that take place until that occurs. Verse 14 says, "He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people." We are the bride of Christ. We are his. And the more terminology, as we'll see, we go through here that shows us that. And it continues to say, and this is the New Living Translation, but it says that we are cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. We're his own people. And it ends in verse 14 saying, totally committed to doing good works. You know, the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes up and we get rid of our leavening. There's a certain work involved with it. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the grace and the sacrifice of Christ. But we do good things. We do righteousness. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. This is kind of a preview of what is to come here. Revelation 19 and verse 7. It says, "Let's be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And this is, again, looking to the future when that marriage comes. But then it says, "And his wife has made herself ready." So there are good deeds to do. There's a making yourself ready, just like there's a time to toss out leavening and to go through. And there's a physical act of that, talking about the spiritual act of following God's way and getting rid of things that beset us with sin. And then realizing the sacrifice of Christ is there to be able to forgive those sins. In verse 8, it says, "To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So Passover and unleavened bread show that first portion of the bride being chosen. And now that the bride is chosen, we can move on. Good to have you. Glad your car started. We're just glad you guys made it. That's all. We don't care if you had to be late. It's okay. Just happy you're here. So now we move on to Pentecost. And Pentecost is kind of like the bride and the son, the groom, getting engaged. There is a promise, a betrothal that happens. It's like receiving the ring. And when you receive God's Holy Spirit, it's a bit like you receiving the promise that it will take place. And then he ends up going away and promises to return. We won't turn to these first couple of scriptures, but Matthew 25, verse 1, he says, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of 10 bridesmaids." He says, you want to see what the kingdom of God is like? He said, it's like a marriage that takes place. And there are 10 virgins, and, you know, it goes through that whole parable here. He says, who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. That's what the kingdom of God is like. We are in that process of getting ready to meet the bride as he comes, to be ready for him. Verse 14 goes on right after that, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. You know, and then we get into some other parables of the talents and the different things that talk about what we need to be doing while he is gone and preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, go ahead and turn over to John 16, and verse 7. So when this groom gets engaged, you know, it'd be a little bit like an army man that goes overseas to fight the battle, and he's gone. And Jesus is gone for this period of time, and the woman is left there waiting for him to return. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, notice this. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. He says, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to you while I'm gone to give you help, to give you guidance, to give you assistance. But if I depart, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Now, this day of Pentecost is a day on which the Holy Spirit was given. And so it's continuing this thought and this pattern of the family. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The camp video that we'll show here next month is focused on family. I thought that was a pretty good thing to have a focus on the family with the series that we're going through here for our youth. Ephesians 1 verse 3. This section of Ephesians is kind of summary of the story of the kingdom of God. You know, if you want it in a nutshell and you want just a few verses about what is the kingdom of God all about, what is the plan? Here it is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. He said, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. It talks about this unity. And, of course, some of the reference is that he's like our groom. We are like the bride. Verse 4, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. So he cleanses us through his sacrifice of Passover. Verse 5, and God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Those of you that have daughters-in-law, understand that when the son marries, the daughter becomes a part of the family. And that's exactly the way it is with God. We marry Jesus Christ and we become a part of his family through Jesus Christ. I have son-in-laws, the same principle holds, but that's what it is. We're daughters-in-law to the king, to the father. And so we're brought into his family. It says, and this is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Verse 6, so we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. You know, if you have in-laws, you know, that with sons or daughters-in-law, you know that they belong to each other. We belong to Jesus Christ, and God the Father loves us as he loves his son. Verse 7, he's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Verse 8, he has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. And verse 9, he says, and God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan, regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. You know, the Bible is not a story about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is included in that story. It's a story about the kingdom of God. There is no kingdom of God without Jesus Christ. There's no kingdom of God without the Father. You can't pick one out and focus on that. It's the whole story. So he's revealed this mysterious plan regarding Christ marrying the bride to fulfill their pleasure, to have people a part of their kingdom. Verse 10, and this is the plan, according to the New Living Translation, the way it's termed here. This is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. So it's not a story just about the bride. It's a story about everyone and everything to be a part of his plan. Verse 11, furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we're engaged to him, we're to be married to him, we have received an inheritance from God. We inherit that kingdom. We become a part of it, of the realm, because he wants to give that to us. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. His plan is to bring many sons to glory. Well, then we come to the point where the son returns to the bride, and the bride then inherits the kingdom because she is married to the bride. Now, it's this process that goes on, and of course, trumpets, is all of these holy days are about other things, but this gives the gist of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. It's the groom returning. It's like the story of the 10 virgins, the sound goes off and people are ready or they're not. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Verse 17, then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll be with him forever because we are married to him. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 9 says, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And so this is the time of trumpets, all the things that occur. And how does he view this event of trumpets? It says, he talked with me saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it's about the bride. And it's about the consummation of a marriage, the coming together with his people, the first fruits, as Pentecost reveals. Now, as I said, while the son was gone, there was another trying to take away the heart of the bride. And there is another trying to take away your heart from God. And that, of course, is Satan. And it's his mind and it's his influence. And so we come to the Day of Atonement. It's a time when their adversary is taken away. I'll just quote a couple of these in Luke chapter 22. That one's not up there, but Luke chapter 22. It's interesting the way that Jesus put it in regards to Peter. Luke 22:31 says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, this is kind of like, maybe you can think back to the time that you were in high school or college or whatever, and you had this sweetheart and somebody else came along. I remember I had this gal that I was just so interested in. She's just the cutest gal. Susie Wilson was her name. And she was childhood sweethearts with Randy Dick. And they were good friends of mine. And And Randy went away to with his dad when he was growing up to Jerusalem. And Ron Dick Ray Dick was in Jerusalem, and Randy was gone. Well, while Randy was gone, this Randy moved in, at least tried. And I thought, well, maybe I can get Susie to like me instead. And so I tried my best, but she ended up marrying her childhood sweetheart, Randy Dick. But this is kind of like it is while Jesus is gone at this point, where Satan's trying to move in on you and try to get your heart and try to get you taken away from the love of your life, which should be Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, verse 13 says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so there's this battle that goes on. And Satan is trying to pursue us and get our heart taken away. But John 10:28, it says, "I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them from me." You know, if we have our heart with God and with Jesus Christ, Satan's not powerful enough to get us if we're faithful and focused on them. Verse 29, "For my Father has given them to me," he says. You know, we're the bride. "And he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand." There are stories, in fact, I believe that be a good thing to look up on Google sometime, but if you can do that while you're, look up Google. Dear John, what is the origin of Dear John? I think basically it's when guys went off to war, and I think it kind of originated with World War II, that some of the ladies that were left behind went and married a homeboy while the other guy was gone. Well, Jesus gets rid of this suitor and puts him away. And now that Satan's put away, what can happen? There is no division. And so we can become one. I think I haven't fully thought this through, but Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "While the bridegroom is here, people rejoice and we don't fast. While the bridegroom is gone, then we fast." And I think that this is tied in with this progression that Jesus comes back. There's a period between trumpets and atonement, and that's related to fasting. And then you put away the suitor, and then you become one. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. And atonement is an at-one-ment. Well, what happens with a couple? They become one. In the sexual union, we become one when we are married, and that marriage is consummated. Revelation chapter 19:9, "And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So now we have that marriage supper. We have inherited God's kingdom. Though it's not fully here yet, because a plan isn't done. The kingdom of God does not come until all of this is done. But next, the son and the bride have children. Again, all analogies break down, and in some sense, those who are a part of the millennium and the day of trumpets are a part of, are kind of our children. And God puts it in that terminology. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Notice, again, the terminology that God uses about his plan in bringing people into his kingdom, into his family. Now, Hebrews 2:10 also applies to us because we are the children of God, but then again, we're kind of like the daughter-in-law, if you will, as children of God. So we're the bride of Christ with the children of God. It says, Hebrews 2, verse 10, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory." So we're kind of the daughters-in-law of God But then there are others that are come along, and he calls them sons of God, the children of God, daughters of God, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 13, and again, he said, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. And so he refers to those who are a part of his kingdom, who will be living with him forever as his children. So I think that analogy very well holds true. Isaiah chapter 60. And I said verse 11. I think I meant verse 22. Isaiah 60 verse 22. It says the smallest family will multiply into a large clan. Okay, he's referring to the time of the millennium and into the time of the great white throne judgment. It says the tiniest group will become a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will bring it to pass at the right time. And he's got this order. It's going to happen eventually, and as each thing happens in its order. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. And verse 1, and again, some of these, and it's hard to tell whether they're specifically referring to the time of the millennium or the time after that of the great white throne judgment. In principle, it applies to both. Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by your name. You are mine. You know, your children are called by your name. Of course, there are divorces and things like that that occur, but you know, the Fords are here, and their children are also the Fords. They're called by their name. He says, verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. And then he goes on to say, bring my sons from afar. And so those that are going to be in the millennium that have been redeemed, that have been kind of lost out there, not knowing the truth, he's going to bring them into his family. And he says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So it's sons and daughters, he likens it to, that are now a part of his family in the millennium. Verse 7, it says, everyone who is called by my name. You know, when you're baptized, you take on the name of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And they will then have a chance to be his spiritual children and born into his family. He says, everyone who is called my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes. You know, people who spiritually could not see this truth. You couldn't explain it to them for anything because God hadn't opened their mind. Now he opens their minds. And they have a chance to be a part of his family. And the deaf who have ears. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. And so now you've got a great number of people, and in a sense, they're the children of God and of Jesus Christ and of the first fruits, because we'll be kind of like parents to them. What are did you get your camp magazine this week? You didn't? I got mine. It's in Parento and Locus, or in Locus Parento, or what is that? Anyway, it's a parent that's in place of a parent is what that means. And there's an article on that that explains it. But we'll kind of be like a parent to those in the millennium who are then called. And they'll look to us as spirit beings, as the bride of Christ. And he is their father in that sense. And then comes the last great day when even more are added. Because you have the many, many multiple millions in the millennium, and then you have the billions in the great white throne judgment. And so it's kind of like the children having children, and it's a bit like grandparents. You see kind of a progression here that there's Christ and the bride, and they have children, and then they have children, and it's like a typical family where you know, got a lot of grandkids oftentimes and fewer children, and then coming from the father and mother. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. And again, you could use these scriptures, I think, in both the millennial setting and great white throne judgment. But the way that the terminology is here with a couple of these scriptures, it's about some who have died. And then they come to God. And so it's, again, they're God's children, but they go through this process of death first. And that's what the great white throne judgment is all about. Isaiah 66, verse 7. Today's English version says, "My holy city is like a woman who suddenly gives birth to a child without going into labor." He's talking about this part of his plan being like a woman having children. Verse 8, "Has anyone ever seen or heard of such a thing? Has any nation ever been born in a day? Zion will not have to suffer long before the nation is born." You know, there's going to be the resurrection. And when the resurrection comes, it's like a lot of children being born in one day at the resurrection. Verse 9, "Do not think I will bring my people to the point of birth and not let them be born. The Lord has spoken." Verse 10, "Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love this city. Rejoice with her now, all you that have mourned for her." Well, there are a lot of people who never knew the truth of God, who died either just being plain evil or simply not knowing the truth. And you think, well, they're lost. Well, the scriptures regarding that resurrection shows they'll be resurrected to see the truth. Verse 11, "You will enjoy her prosperity like a child as it at its mother's breast." So he's likening these people to a small child then finally being nourished by God. Verse 12, "The Lord says, I will bring you lasting prosperity. The wealth of nations will flow to you like a river that never grows dry. You will be like a child nursed by its mother, carried in her arms and treated with love." So he uses this analogy of those who will be called at the time of the great white throne judgment as being children. Because it shows in one way and in one analogy the plan of God and the kingdom of God. Chapter 66, verse 13. He says, "I will comfort you in Jerusalem as a mother comforts her child." Verse 14, "When you see this happen, you will be glad, and it will make you strong and healthy, and you will know that I, the Lord, will help those who obey me, and I'll show my anger against the enemies." So God establishes and expands his kingdom to bring in even more. One final scripture here, in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. It says, "This is what the Lord says. A voice was heard in Ramah, painful crying and deep sadness, Rachel crying for her children. She refused to be comforted because her children are dead." And so it's talking about children of God who had died. So, too bad they're dead. No, it's not too bad they're dead. They're dead, but they're going to be his children again. Verse 16, "But this is what the Lord says. Stop crying. Don't let your eyes fill with tears, and you will be rewarded for your work, says the Lord. The people will return from the enemy's land." And you could either that being where they had been before they died, or it could be the enemy's land being death, because death is the final enemy. They'll be resurrected. Verse 17, "So there is hope for you in the future." God's got a plan for mankind to bring his pleasure which is to bring many children into his family. It says, your children will return to their own land. Verse 18, I have heard Israel moaning, Lord, you punish me. I've learned a lesson. I was like a calf that had never been trained. Take me back so I may come back. Truly you are the Lord my God. And so it's talking about a group of people who see their sins and who then change and want to come to God. Verse 19, Lord, after I wandered away from you, I changed my heart and life. After I understood, and at the resurrection, these people are going to have the Spirit of God so they can understand the plan of God. After I understood, I beat my breast with sorrow. I was ashamed and disgraced because I suffered for the foolish things I did when I was young. Before I died, they got resurrected. Verse 20. You know that Israel is my dear son, the child I love. Yes, I often speak against Israel, but I still remember him. I love him very much, and I want to comfort him, says the Lord. And that he will do. And then that will fulfill his plan. And then God will bring his kingdom to this earth, and it'll be a change, and it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And then the kingdom will be fully set up, and he'll have a large family that is going to be his forever. And after that, Isaiah 19:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That, in a nutshell, is the kingdom of God. That, in a nutshell, is the holy days that explain what the kingdom of God is about, what God's plan is for us all. Be thankful in that great plan.